strengthened. And we had our eyes taken up towards the throne in glory to behold the Lord Jesus, the one who is our Lord and Savior, but sadly, the one who is set forth in that first chapter of Revelation as the coming eternal judge. We had that panoramic view of the churches going right through the whole church age from the first century through until this age, the Laodicean age. We moved then to look at chapters 4 and 5, and we saw the rapture of the church and the Lamb in the midst of the redeemed people in glory. And remember how we centered in that night on that one theme. Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seal? And no man on earth, and no man in heaven, and no man under the earth was able to take the book or to open the seal. The only person worthy in the entire universe is one who was slain upon a cross and who was buried in a tomb and who is risen from the dead and who is seated at God's right hand. He alone is worthy, and he is the one that is going to come and reign. In chapter 6, we saw the riding out of the man of sin. From chapter 6 through to chapter 19, we have those last 7 years of this world's history. The judgments of God are poured out upon the human race. The judgments and the terrors of the reign of the man of sin are being felt upon the earth as he terrorizes all during that last 3.5 years. The time of Jacob's trouble, which will bring persecution and suffering to the Jewish people. And then we were looking at the wonderful way in which the Lord himself shall come back, and he shall take his people first home, and then he shall come to judge. And we were looking last night at the last great terrible battle, the Battle of Armageddon, which shall take place in the valley of Megiddo. Now that last great battle that takes place, as we read about it in Revelation 19, and it says that all the fowls of the air were gathered together that they might feast upon the carcasses of the millions that shall be slain in that terrible, terrible day. 200 million troops will come from the far east under the banner of the kings of the rising sun. All the troops of the western hemisphere will be gathered in the valley of Megiddo under the banner of the man of sin. And coming in from all other directions will be the nation of Syria, the nations which still remain of the group of the Russian nation. They will have been wiped out before, most of them, but some of them will come back. And the nation of Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia and Iran, all the Arab nations will be surrounding Israel, and they will be gathered in the valley of Megiddo. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast, that is the man of sin, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, and these were cast alive into the lake of fire, which burneth with brimstone. This brings us to a great and tremendous moment in the history of this planet. For it brings us to the moment when the millennium will start. What is the millennium? It is 1,000 years of time which the Lord Jesus shall reign upon the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the way through the Old Testament, the promise was given of one who should sit upon the throne of David and should reign over his people Israel. And once that great battle of Armageddon has taken place, there will be a few years, according to the book of Daniel, which will be between that last great battle and the setting up of the millennial kingdom. In the last chapter of Daniel, you have these words set before us concerning those few days that will come between the end of the battle and the setting up of the kingdom. Verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That is 30 days more than the 3.5 years that actually will be the time of Jacob's trouble. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. That takes us to 75 days beyond the end of that battle. But go thy way, says the Lord to Daniel, and rest, for you shall stand in your lot at the end of the days." A lot is a parcel of ground, an area of land which is given to each of the tribes of Israel and to each independent person of the family. And says the Lord to Daniel at the end of the prophecy, you're going to have your place in the kingdom, and when I raise you from the dead, you will stand in your lot. The part that God has planned for you in Israel will be yours. But there will be 75 days from the end of the battle of the Armageddon to the time when the millennial reign shall be set up. And in those 75 days, we believe that God will be preparing the administration for this planet. The Jews will be prepared to administer on earth, and the church will administer in spiritual things. Well, now, a number of things we may be asking about the millennium. Who will enter into the millennium? The millennium is 1,000 years on earth. If you look at chapter 20 of Revelation, you'll find that in 6 verses, you have mentioned 6 times the 1,000 years. Verse 2, Satan was bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3, that the nation should be no more deceived until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. Then in chapter 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were expired. And then in chapter verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And then the end of it, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So if anybody has any doubt that there's a specific time of 1,000 years when Christ shall reign, the Holy Spirit says, well, I can't make it any plainer. I tell you the fact 6 times in 6 verses, and if you don't believe that, well, then there's nothing more he can say. The Old Testament tells us much about this wonderful period of the 1,000 years millennium, but certainly here we're told about it. Who will enter? Well, we know the church will enter into this glorious and golden period of time, because in Jude, we have it clearly set before us that the church will return with the Lord. So in Jude, it says in verse 14 and 15, and Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. And when the judgment is over, he sets up his kingdom. So the church will be there. What is more, well, we won't turn to it. In the Roman epistle, it tells us in chapter 8 that if we suffer with the Lord, we shall reign with him. And everywhere we have found in the New Testament that the church shall reign with Christ. We have perfect union with Christ. We have taken his nature. And where he is, we shall be. Where he reigns, we shall reign. And that's a wonderful and glorious thought. The converted Jews will be there. In Romans chapter 11, we're told clearly of the fact that the church will be brought in, but the Jews themselves will also be returned into the promises of God. That's in Romans chapter 11, and we read a few verses together. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." So God will bring Israel into the blessing, and the converted Jews will enter into the blessing. Turn to Isaiah, and in Isaiah chapter 66, you have some words about them being brought into the blessing. Verse 8, "Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in a day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth, and then shut the womb, saith the Lord? Rejoice, ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, for all ye that mourn for her." So here we have the promise, and there are scores more, that the converted Jews, the remnant, will be brought into the millennium. We're told quite clearly in Zechariah that a third part of the Jews will be brought into the blessing of the millennium. That's in chapter 13 of Zechariah. "It shall come to pass," verse 8, "that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, I will hear them, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." That's the great promise. The Jews shall enter into the millennium. So will the Gentiles that have been saved out of the terrible times of trouble. I can't say more on this, but if you read Matthew 25, you'll find the judgments of the nations. The judgments of the nations are judgments concerning how the nations have treated Israel. The judgment of the nations. And the Father, the Lord shall say, "Come into the kingdom of my Father." Those that were set on the right hand and those that were set on the left shall go into everlasting destruction. During the terrible time of tribulation, some nations will give refuge to Israel and protect the people of Israel. Those nations that do that will be brought into the millennial blessing. And those nations that side with the beast and persecute Israel will be cast out into judgment. So, you'll have some nations brought into the blessing, Gentiles. And I'll read of that with you in the 14th chapter of Zechariah and verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain." So we have three groups of people that will move into the millennium. The church, because they must be where their Lord is, and they shall reign with him upon the earth. The converted Jews and the Gentiles. However, there's one other group that we mustn't miss really, although they probably are Jews, most of them, but there will be the tribulation saints, and you can read it then if you're making notes in Revelation 9 and verse 18 and also in Revelation 12 and 13. Also Revelation 7, 14 to 16. But they're the tribulation saints. They are put to death for Jesus. Because they after the church is raptured, they won't have the mark of the beast on their forehead or in their hand. And they're put to death and they're called the tribulation saints. And they are resurrected before the Lord returns to the millennium. And you can read of that in Revelation. Now, for the millennium to be ushered in, we need two things. One, of course, the king must come. And the other, the one who has been reigning as a king on earth, must be put away. The devil must be put off the scene. You can have no millennium while he's around. So, in chapter 20, we have the details of what's going to happen before the millennium can begin. Verse 1 of chapter 20 of Revelation, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain is in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he'll be loosed for a little season. The devil is not put into hell at this time. The beast and the false prophet are cast into hell. The devil is put into the bottomless pit that isn't hell and it isn't Hades. It is a special place where all of the fallen spirits went when the rebellion against God took place in heaven. Well, a vast number of them. And in fact, a little further back in Revelation, you'll find that the Lord gave to the devil the key of that bottomless pit so he could open it and let the demons out. And a vast number of demons came out and tortured people all over the earth. Dreadful scene. We haven't time to go back to that. But it was shut again. And now an angel comes down with the key and it's opened and the devil is put away for 1,000 years. The entire reign of 1,000 years, the entire millennium, the devil will have no effect upon people. Now the earth won't be sinless during the millennium because the only people on the earth that will be with new natures will be the believers who've been raptured and have come back with the Lord. We shall be in resurrected bodies. And the other folks that will have a new nature will be the Jews, the remnant of the Jews that are saved. Because the Lord's going to give them a new heart, it says, so they'll have a new nature too. But the Gentiles that enter into the millennium will not be born again, and they will not be in resurrected bodies. They will have a sinful nature, and it will be possible for them to sin. They will have children, and their children will all be born with sinful natures. So the potential for sin will be there. Why will the whole earth be righteous, and why will sin not be prevalent on the earth then? Because the Lord rules with a rod of iron. Now, if you tell a lie today, or if you go out and do some damage to somebody, you don't get judged for it. You're not zapped immediately for doing it. So this is a day of grace. There will be a time when those who are not saved and who are unrepentant will have to face their judge for all the things they've done. But people in the world today, you can go out and murder somebody and nobody does anything about it but the civil authorities. God doesn't. The judgment day will come when he will. But in the millennium, the moment somebody sins, they'll be dealt with. The second they sin, they'll be dealt with for their sin. He rules with a rod of iron. So although the hearts of men are still sinful, their expressions of sin will be dealt with immediately, and sin will be suppressed and kept down, and it will be a reign of righteousness across the whole of the earth. There's several things that are going to happen during the millennium. One thing is you're going to live a long time. Well, we can live forever because we've got a resurrected body. We know that, so that doesn't apply to us. But these Gentiles who are not yet saved, and some might be saved during the millennium, sure many will, but they're going to live for a long time. They're going to live for 1,000 years. Many of them. Many of the people that enter into the millennium will be still alive at the end of the millennium. Just as at the beginning of time, people lived almost 1,000 years. Nobody quite made it. Some almost got there. But it says that a child will die at 100. He'll still be a child. He'll be 100 years old, but he'll still be a child. That means he's got a long way to go. If he's 100 years old and he's only a child, he's got a long way to go. We think of a child now, I suppose, as coming out of his childhood. You used to come out of it when you were about 15. Now you come out of it when you're 5. But anyway, that's the way it's going. But I mean, normally I suppose now you would say, well, somebody leaves their childhood at about 12 or so. At least I better say that tonight, because there's some about that age here, and they wouldn't like to think they were a child after that, because they're grown up when you get in your teens. But you see, if you were to work that out in ratio, that you're still a child at 100, then obviously many would reach 1,000 years. So there are going to be a lot of changes will take place. But I mention this particularly because it says Satan is only going to be bound up for 1,000 years. He will be let out at the end of the millennium. And then will it be obvious who has obeyed the Lord because he ruled with a rod of iron, and who obeyed him because they loved him. Those that only obeyed him because he was ruling them with a rod will immediately follow Satan when he's released from his prison. And there will be a very short time when the nations of the earth will be able to show their love for Christ or show their wicked heart, and then that final dismissal of sin from the world will take place, because it says Satan will gather them together. This isn't the battle of Armageddon. The main nations have all been dealt with. This is at the end of the millennial reign. Sin will be dealt with forever, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So, we are looking at one or two things. We can't stay much more on the millennium, apart from to say that the other changes that will take place, of course, will be in the animal world. And you can read about that for yourself in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 11, and read about the changes then, because the wolf will lie down with the lion, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. It's going to be just a complete change of everything. And all the animal world will be completely changed. There'll be no more war at all. There won't be anybody fighting each other anywhere, right through the whole 1,000 years. Nobody will fight each other. So all of the weapons of war will all be beaten into plowshares. And during that wonderful time, it says that the earth will give its crops, probably up to 4, it appears, crops a year will be reaped off the earth. So there'll be no hunger anywhere, because there's going to be an abundance, because pestilence and disease have all been removed from the earth. Nothing will die because the curse is lifted. So those wretched weeds that grow up and choke all the plants will all stop. When you put in your seeds to grow a particular crop, that's what will grow. And it won't be choked by thorns and everything else. The curse is gone completely from the earth. Romans, Paul says that the whole of creation is on tiptoe, waiting, groaning, and it's waiting for the redemption. And it says they're all waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The curse will be lifted when Jesus returns with all the born again believers. The manifestation of the sons of God. When Jesus comes back again, he will manifest to the whole world who his children are. And when that happens, the curse will be lifted. Now I want to move on. There's so much I could tell you about the millennium. We could have two or three nights on it because so much of the Old Testament is tied up with it. If you were to tear out of your Bible all of the pages that deal with the millennial reign of the Lord, you wouldn't have much left in the Old Testament. Most of the Psalms would go. And vast portions of Isaiah would go, and Zechariah and Ezekiel. You'd have to part with page after page because they're all centered on the glorious fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. God's promise to Abraham, all fulfilled when the Lord Jesus himself shall come again. Before we move into the next part and conclude, I want to just ask you dear folks here tonight, whether you really do know the Lord. I said when the Lord comes, it will be the manifestation of his sons. I wonder if you'll be shown to the world to be one of his sons in that day. One of his daughters, one of his children. When did you receive the Lord as your Savior? Do you have peace in your heart that you know this Lord? My heart goes out to you because you could have all this knowledge in your head and go to hell. You could know all the answers to all these things and never be saved. How awful it would be to have learned so much this week about the end time and then yourself be eternally lost. The Lord loves you. Last night we showed so much how the Lord was saying that he was going to judge the whole of humanity, and yet he says in love, just come to me. He said, I'm kind, I'm gracious, I'm loving, and I want to save you. Don't face the judgment, he says. Come to me and be ye saved. Well, following the millennium, something wonderful is going to happen. And in fact, immediately the Lord descends from heaven to set up the millennium, something wonderful happens. Because we were introduced immediately in chapter 21 to a scene where John saw the New Jerusalem, the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending down from heaven. From God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. It's a wonderful thing, this. This city is going to descend down from heaven itself. It's an enormous city. It's half the size of the United States. It's 10 times the size of Germany. It's 1,500 times larger than the city of London. There's 13 million people live in London. People often say, where are all these people going to live? In heaven. Well, there are 13 million people living in London now, and this is 1,500 times bigger than London. That's just in area. But the point is that the city is as high as it is wide. It's an enormous city. And it descends out of heaven, and it's actually going to be put in orbit above the earth. So, I mean, if I talked about this about 40 years ago, people would have said, well, you can't put things into orbit. But then we know that the Russians put that tiny little ball up, that little Sputnik, which started the whole of the space race. And now they're building massive space stations. Another interesting point about that is, and I talked about the kings of the East becoming so important and influential in the world, they are about to take over the whole of the space race. Did you know that? They have miniaturized everything. Japan never gets in and starts anything. It waits till everybody else has done the hard work, and it copies and makes it much better. Copies everything. Germany made all the cameras, and then, of course, Japan came in and made them much better, copied them. And Japan's been watching. And it's got all the technology that it needs from the USA and from Russia, and now it has miniaturized everything. Its rockets are miniaturized, and all its equipment is miniaturized. And I was listening to a program yesterday from the BBC. It's the only place you get anything reliable, by the way. You don't listen to any other news but the BBC. I listen to it about four times a day. That's why I can keep up to date. But there was a program on it yesterday, and it was on this. I'd read a secular article on this about a year ago, which said that it had all been miniaturized, and they said that Japan is about to outstrip every nation in space activity. It's going to cost them next to nothing to launch their rockets because they will be so much smaller. And because they've been able, through all of the marvelous wizardry of electronics, to miniaturize everything, they're going to go out to all kinds of planets. And whilst the rest of the world is hanging behind because they're running out of money and everything else, they're going to take over. Lots of things to watch and to be interested in the days that are to come. Now then, this city is going to be put into orbit. And it is really our eternal home. I can't really tell you, and I don't know who else can, just the fine details of how we shall be with the Lord on the earth in the millennium and also living in the eternal city. But I believe that from the moment that the Battle of Armageddon ends and the millennium is set up, our home will be eternally in the New Jerusalem. Now the Lord may have work for some of us to do, as we see in some of the stories of the master who goes away and leaves his servants with money, and he comes back, and those that had done well with what they had been entrusted with, he said they shall be put in charge over five cities and so forth. So it may well be that many Christians may be prepared for spiritual service on earth, but it won't be their home. Our home as a body, as believers, as the bride of Christ, as the church, our home forever will be that glorious New Jerusalem, which will be in orbit above the earth. Now there are lots of verses in the Bible which tell us that the nations on the earth, the Gentile nations and even the Jews, will live in the light of that city. The walls of the city are transparent. They're jasper. And they're transparent. And the glory that is within the city is going to be the light in the heavens that light the earth, and the Gentiles, it says, will walk by the light of that city. So these are marvelous things to think about. And there are one or two things about the city that I just want to tell you tonight. It's so much about the city that it's not possible for us to encompass it this evening. But it speaks of the city as being four square. So its height is the same as its breadth. And it is an enormous size. It's 1,500 square miles in size, that's right. And it tells us there are walls around it. Now, I think the walls simply speak of the wonderful security that we're going to have there. Nobody can enter the city, it says, that is evil in any way, so there will be people still on the earth whose hearts and minds are still not right with God during the millennium. Nobody will be able to enter our city. Nothing that defiles will be able to enter in. And it says, the nations of them which are saved on the earth, that is, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor unto it. So it's going to be a marvelous city. I think the thing that impresses me most of all about the city is one lovely thought that comes in verse 21. I could pick out many, but I would do this tonight to share with you. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is the temple of it. When you think of a pearl, somebody said to me once, you couldn't have a pearl big enough to be a gate in heaven. Why not? How small is your God? It says very clearly there are going to be 12 pearls, and each one of them will be a gate. And because the walls are of tremendous height and the gates are large, we know that the pearl will have to be a very large pearl. Oh, then they said, but you can't have a pearl that size, because you can't have an oyster that big to produce a pearl that big. Well, I said, if God wants to produce 12 pearls, and he's going to do it the way that normally pearls are going to be produced, then he'll make 12 big enough to do it. But our God doesn't depend upon oysters to make pearls. He can make a pearl himself, and he can place it there. But the wonderful thing about the pearl is this. Of course, lots of ladies wear imitation ones. They're not real. But if you have real ones, which have themselves come by the way of suffering, then you'll understand why the gates are of pearl. You see, every pearl has been produced out of terrible suffering. That's why you have it. Because a piece of grit, a piece of sand, has got in under the shell and has become so painful to the little creature that it has had to secrete these solutions within and under the shell so that it will cover the piece of grit and the pain will be lessened so that the creature can exist and live. So every pearl is the result of immense suffering. Why does the Lord put a pearl at every gate? Because if the saints are leaving or entering, they are to be reminded before they come into that glorious city that their only entrance, the only hope they have and the security they have as they come and go is that they are welcome because they were bought at a great price. There had been a tremendous suffering, a suffering that surpassed all suffering, and it took place at Calvary. It was not simply, my friend, that the Lord suffered physically, and many preachers make much of the physical sufferings of the Lord, and I do too, in its place, because it was immense and it was terrible. The physical suffering of the Lord cannot be explained in words. His back was beaten till it looked like a plowed field. His forehead was furrowed with those awful marks and cuts of the thorns that were beaten deep into his brow. The spear went through and into his very heart. Those nails tore into his feet and his hands. We'll never know what it cost him physically to purchase our redemption. They plucked the beard from his cheek. And when he went to the cross, the blood would have been matted into the beard that was left and onto his body. We can't understand how awful was the suffering our Lord went through. But that's not the suffering that I'm talking about here. That was great. But there was a suffering far greater that Jesus went through. And it was when he who knew no sin, holy, spotless, pure, lovely, the delight of his Father, when he was made sin for us, what it cost him we'll never know. But he who had never experienced sin and didn't know sin, he had all the sin of the world laid to his account. And there at the cross, God the Father poured out all of his anger against sin. And it fell in all its fury upon the Lord Jesus. And the spiritual suffering of our Lord Jesus to be cut off from his Father was the greatest suffering of all. My God, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And between the Father and the Son was a great load of sin, yours and mine. And he was forsaken of God because he had become the sin bearer, bearing my sin and yours. And he offered up his spotless soul for our salvation. You'll never enter that beautiful city without remembering, as you pass the pearly gate, that your being at home in heaven was the result of someone who shed his blood and bore your sin and took your judgment and paid your debt so that you might be eternally saved. Oh, what a wonderful thought it is that we enter by the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross that leads home. There is no other way. This city, then, is also a marvelous place. I say it's a splendid place because in verse 5 of chapter 21, the Lord says, I make all things new. We like new things, but they soon fade, and very often we get fed up with them anyway. Oh, there's something new in heaven we shall never, never weary of. Heaven's a real place, you know, just in case somebody's listening and thinking that it isn't. It's a material place. The streets are of gold. The glorious river flows forever and ever and ever throughout eternity from the throne of God. And it represents for us the Holy Spirit's ministry and work. And we can go to the river whenever we choose. Oh, what a marvelous city it is. A real, real city. It's a satisfying place. Where have you ever found satisfaction on earth? Never. You're never satisfied. Nobody's ever been satisfied on earth. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, says Isaiah. Come. Why? Because he knows that everybody is dissatisfied. There isn't anything satisfying. But in verse 6 it says that the fountain of water of life flows freely, and we can come and drink and forever be satisfied. It's a safe place. Where on earth have we ever been where we're really safe? There's only one place where we're really, really safe, and it's in heaven. For in verse 8 it says, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they all have their part in the lake of fire that burneth. This is the second death, and none of them, says the scriptures, will ever come in to that place. No, they won't be allowed to enter, says the scripture, verse 15 of 22, for without a dogs and sorcerers, they're not going to be allowed in to the city itself. It's a safe place. And what is more, and I think the most beautiful, and we're going to leave it there tonight, it's going to be the place where we'll see him, the Lord. We're going to look forward to going home because we've got folks there we love. And the Lord in his grace is going to let us meet up with them. We know that. And we shall know them. And we shall share eternity with them. But that won't be the main thing you'll want to do when you get there. You may think so now. I think of all the folks I've got there. My own children, my parents, my grandchildren. So many folks have gone to glory. They're all there. Makes heaven much nearer. But that's not the main reason that I want to be there. I shall be glad to greet them. It'll be a marvelous day. But what is the main thrill about this city and the coming of the Lord? Oh, in verse 3 of 22, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. They shall see his face. What a beautiful face. Still bearing the marks of Calvary, yes, but how precious to look on him who bought us with his blood and saved us by his grace. The Lord is going to be there, it says. No more temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, and we shall see his face. I cannot conclude tonight any more than the Holy Spirit could conclude the revelation of Jesus Christ without the cry. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come, let him that is athirst, come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone shall add to it, then God shall add to him the plagues. If anyone take away, God shall take away his place out of the book of life. It's as if God can't close this precious book, because this is the last revelation that was ever given. The word spoken to John was the final word from heaven which completed the whole canon of Scripture. God hasn't spoken since then directly from heaven in a prophetic way. There are people today who think God's speaking prophetically, but God doesn't speak prophetically now. It's final. It's the end. He will speak again prophetically when the two witnesses come on earth in the tribulation day. But he's not speaking prophetically now. All that we have from God is in one book, gloriously complete. And before he could close this wonderful canon of Scripture, he says the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit has been the agency of God through all time to call men to repentance.